the six books of the Old Testament are scattered over a long historical period. From the 8th century B.C. to the beginning of the 3rd century B.C. These works, in other words, were not produced at one time. Although the fundamental emphasis upon them and the springboard upon which most of them gradually developed was established in what is called the golden era of the prophetic writings of Jude, which would be approximately the 8th century B.C. Let me begin with the earliest books, finding such works as Amos and Hosea, certain parts of Isaiah, and Micah. And we go on down through to the last of the prophetic books, which probably are Joel and Zechariah. Zechariah, by very content, could not have been written until not far from the beginning of the Christian era. Thus, the great span of the prophetic writings covers 600 to 700 years. And during this period of time, these writings pass through numerous modifications and changes. We should also note, in passing, that the earliest available manuscripts of the Jewish writings in Jewish already have an Masoretic point, or a comparatively recent form of diacritical markings, and do not date much earlier than the 9th century A.D. Prior to that time, we have only the great classical codices, most of which are in Greek. We do, however, have the Septuagint, the version of the 70, which is a very important earlier collection of biblical material dating from approximately the 3rd century B.C. But of course, this also is not available in its original in Hebrew. It comes to us along with the other translation resources of biblical material. We must, for a moment, try to define something of what the prophetic books are, what is meant by the word prophecy in this case. Here, I think there's been a great deal of misconception. The prophetic books do not contain prophecies as we know or understand them. At least, if such are present, they are in a very small minority. The prophetic books have to do with one grand prophecy. And that prophecy is the restoration of Israel. Now, we will go into this a little later and try to show how this has implications. But for the moment, we can say that the prophecies of the prophetic books are much more on a moral level or on an ethical level than such prophecies and predictions that we would associate with Nostradamus or Mother Shipton or some of those whom we like to think predicted the future. The prophecies of the Old Testament are almost scientific prophecies. They are prophecies that seem to stem very strongly from a subconscious recognition of cause and effect. There are a great many of us today, for instance, who will say if certain things do not change, we must expect certain consequences. This, more or less, is the approach which we find in the Old Testament. It is not a case in which the prophet has announced some tribulation to a land or generation then unborn. The prophecies unfold, more or less, the fate of Israel, a fate closely linked to the conduct of Israel, and arising from the great Levitical foundations of Jewish law. In other words, the prophecies tell essentially what happens to the man who keeps the law and what happens to the man who breaks the law, and also what happens to a nation that keeps the law, or a nation that breaks the law. Efforts to try to associate these prophecies, therefore, with later historical events involving other races, other nations, other times, represent a strong line of interpretation, which is not entirely justified by the context. This brings us to the next point that we have to make. Any fragment of material out of context loses the greater part of its essential meaning. For this reason, the tendency to pick out prophecies or to try to assume that certain verses, certain chapters, or even certain books dealt with a particular event in some far time or distant place has a tendency to lead to what might be considered an uncritical approach to the text. It may satisfy an instinct of fancy or imagination, or may seem to be useful in supporting or sustaining a belief or an opinion, but we cannot say from the context of the books themselves that we have the right to assume that such was their original intention. More completely, we are more or less required to face the fact that these fragments belong to a distinct internal pattern, and that this pattern is very closely connected, hopelessly interwoven in the faith and development of the Jewish people. But recognizing the dates from the 8th century BC to the 2nd century, we realize that this period closely agrees with what might be termed the Great Tribulation of Israel. During this time, the people were under tremendous political strength. They were subjected to numerous indignities as a nation and a people. They watched the gradual collapse of the institution which had been built up upon the tremendous intensity of the Mosaic dispensation. They saw something which was the deepest and most terrible concern to their hearts and souls. And we pray that we may never see the same thing in our time, in our age, or even the days to come. These people were firmly convinced that they were a good people, and that they were under the protection of a great and good God, and that this great and good God, with an all-loving, all-wise, and all-tender Father, were forced to face the gradual disintegration of their nation and their state. They were forced to confront the definite factual evidence that they were miserable, that they were lonely, that their material affairs did not go well, that their princes and leaders were not always good men, and that by degrees a terrible disaster, a great dilemma, was descending upon them. A dilemma which had also been shouted to them by their prophets and religious leaders. So out of context, we cannot estimate their situation. We cannot estimate the loneliness of these people. We cannot estimate the slender thread upon which their spiritual conviction hung. We cannot realize how sorely they were tried and tempted to depart from what they regarded as the way of righteousness. They could not and did not see the evident workings of a good God. They did not see the divine intercession and protection for their people, or rather the structure which they had and their ancestors had built up, slowly crumbling, gnawed away by the pagan world around them. Thus, in these prophecies, we find not only the stories of a people, and we find not only the message of God-inspired men, but we also see something of the humanity of the prophets. We see them as, particularly in the case of Jeremiah, we see a man struggling against his own unbelief. We see him trying to prove to himself first that this great spiritual dispensation was true. He had to fight this out. He had to look around him and see evil men flourish and good men punished. He had to see the law-abiding citizen impoverished and the deceitful and dishonest man flourish like the green bay tree. He had to, in some way, revive, restate, and restore his own faith. He had to find his God in the wilderness and darkness of an uncertain time. It is not only in Jeremiah, but especially in this prophet, that we come to this tremendous internal struggle. We find it present in nearly all of the prophetic books, sometimes alternated with great moments of exaltation, until we dimly perceive human souls striving for their faith, struggling to keep their inner sense of the rightness of things. And also we see these old prophets inevitably assuming that their fellow countrymen were like themselves, under the same stress and the same strain and the same internal pressure. Thus the prophets are not only seeking to find this security in their own hearts for themselves, but when they find it, it flows out of them as a tremendous benediction to help those of lesser faith, to help to restore the realization of the essential nature of the great law, particularly the great Levitical statute. And this is entirely based, for the prophetic words stand upon the strong foundation of the Pentateuch, of the revealed law, as it is given by the great lawmakers in the five historical and genealogical books attributed to Moses. This then causes us to make another little pause, which is essential to our picture, and that is to try to distinguish what the old Jewish people meant by a prophet. Now, this is a little more complicated than first appears. In the theistic system, political and religious, there was an element which is almost unique. Perhaps we should not say it is truly unique, because there are parallels to it in Eastern traditions. But certainly it is more peculiarly and remarkably emphasized in the Old Testament writings than in most of the other books. And this is the place of the prophet, not only the religious, but non-religious structure of his society. Perhaps it is easier to assume for a moment that in Judaism there is no clear distinction between religion and the non-religious structure of society. This may be formally true, but it is not factually true in experience. Actually, the leaders, both religious and temple, had followings belonging to what we might term a laity, and these followings constituted the citizenship in comparison to leadership. The prophet was an individual upon whom the hand of God had rested. He had a unique position, and a good example is Samuel, who held in his own hand the power to make an unmade king. The prophet was he. The prophet was a person of heart. He was a person under the peculiar and wonderful protection of God. And it is interesting to note that in the very earliest writings, the name for this prophetic type of life was a very strange term which implied ecstasy and also madness. Now, amongst things primitive people, we know that the mad are always regarded as under the protection of God. We know, for instance, the epileptic was so also considered in the medieval world because of the strange attacks which came upon him. And therefore, epilepsy was called the divine disease, the disease given by the gods. In a strange way, prophecy was a kind of a divine mania. It was something that all men could not have. It was something that set them apart and caused the presence of God to be strangely with them. This union between the prophet and his God gave him a strange aura of protection. He was almost immune to the vicissitudes of the world in which he lived. And it was his peculiar duty and responsibility to thunder out his warnings, his pleadings, always speaking as though speaking with the voice of the God of Israel. Thus the prophet, for the most part, was a protected man. Protected from the strange destiny which set him apart and conferred upon him some wonderful internal power. But there were periods in Jewish history when it went hard from prophets. And there are many of them that paid with their happiness and even with their lives for the duty which they felt to be theirs from heaven. The prophets usually descended by means of what is called anointing, and we will follow that thought a little later. Because you will remember that in the ancient ritual, Melchizedek, king of Salem, anointed the head, and in so doing bestowed the priesthood, bestowed the succession of divine authority. Thus we have the term anointing to mean the bestowal of the symbolic oil by which there was a baptism of the Spirit. In some instances, the prophets descended by this process of anointing, which parallels to at least a degree the general theme and concept of what Christendom calls the apostolic succession. It was a descent of prophets, a descent of divinely inspired persons, drawn and selected, often by their own predecessors, so that the prophet would choose one from among the people and bestow the power of prophecy upon him, lay his hands upon his head, and anoint him with oil, and dedicate him unto the living God. This we find also among ancient sects of other nations and among religious people generally. But in the case of the Jewish prophets, this descent of the prophetic power and this bestowal of the divine approval carried with it a powerful forming political power, which is a little different from that which we generally observe. Usually the holy man departs from the world. Usually he reserves his prophecies and his mysticism for his disciples or those who are initiated into his various, into his sects or belong to the various schools in which he is associated. But the Jewish prophet was a man of action. He came out into the world and dared to hurl his reproaches even into the teeth of the king, even into the teeth of Solomon and David. And because of the tremendous moral power which the prophet had, particularly with the masses, it was very rare indeed that even the greatest of temporal rulers dared to go against the will of the prophet. Now the term anointed, which we find constantly in the Bible, also carries a two-pronged interpretation apart from this. Two classes of human beings were anointed in the biblical period, or at least according to the biblical record. Anointing was an ordination, a setting aside under divine favor. It could be bestowed upon temporal rulers. Thus David was anointed, and had great and wonderful authority because of this. Also, we have records in the Bible that the anointing, or the term anointing, was offered, or at least occasionally applied to non-Jewish peoples, because Cyrus, king of Persia, was referred to in the Bible as the anointed one. This is because of his peculiar charity and his kindly attitude toward the Jewish people, and the fact that through his liberation of the Jewish exiles, he was held to be fulfilling one of the prophecies, and therefore that he was the anointed of the Lord, or the hand through whom this fulfillment was to come about. In addition, therefore, to the religious group, there were these anointed rulers, or heads of various departments of learning, science, and medicine. They were all dedicated. Anointing in this sense carried the implication of dedication to a calling, to a high destiny, to a moral and spiritual intensity. Anointing also resulted in the descent of the traditional priesthood and the succession of high priests who passed through the ritual of anointing. In this way, their spiritual descent was attested. Thus we have anointing or the setting aside or the setting apart of mortals in two different classifications. Both of these classifications, however, are closely interrelated, inasmuch as in either example we have a human beings under the peculiar presence, protection, and influence of God, usually implying its use for the good and the preservation of the people. For these prophets, as they are various writings, are open to some as to the authenticity of the names and the dates and the various parts of the text. Modern criticism is inclined to think that most of the prophetic writings are compilations. That is, that they are the works of more than one person. Each book is showing several different levels or layers of writing. These levels often indicated by dating, by the internal dating by events, which have since been chronologically organized and therefore supply the necessary keys to the time period. This is true in Isaiah, where we know that some parts of the work are much older than others. And we feel that the book of Isaiah, for example, shows about 600 years' work. Different parts of it having much later origin because of the different parallels and claims of contemporary events referred to. No individual could have been contemporary to all of these events. Thus, the prophetic books have certain changes within them and the tone of the writing alters. The books of the 8th century are not identical in structure or in implication with those of the 2nd century. There is a gradual evolution and a growth in the prophetic concept itself as it relates to the mysteries of the Jewish people. Now then, let us take for a moment the general headings under which these prophecies can be divided, in order that we can get a little closer to the general theme itself. If you read the books carefully, you will see that the majority of the so-called prophetic works consist of several different types of attitudes brought together in a pattern. The works flow from a simple and single concept, namely, the possibility of the human being receiving a certain inner life, a certain internal apperception of the will of God. Events to come in the prophetic writings are not events more or less to occur by natural circumstances. They are the attitudes of God for things over long periods of time. They are the will of deity being variously manifested according to the secret intentions and purposes of the divine heart and mind. So we find at the beginning of the prophetic works, the first and basic section is always inclined or tempered to create the recognition of the omnipotence of the deity, of the omniscience and omnipresence of a divine power. Thus they give us the broad picture of God's will for his people, and tell innumerable episodes and incidents relating to the evidences of divine perception. They prepare the reader and the thinker for the grand acceptance of the destiny of Israel, that Israel was set apart, that the God of Israel was a righteous God, a God of his people. And we come directly into two terms with which we have a moment's pause also. We have a generally accepted term we call monotheism. And we also have monothology. These two terms are essentially different in structure. Monothology is the belief that a people has a deity peculiarly its own, that this deity is their great God and the source of their spiritual truth and security, that this is their peculiar God and he is the ruler of his people. Also, however, there is the concept that there may be other gods of other people, gods of strangers, gods to whom the believer should not give allegiance because they are not his own peculiar and particular God. Thus we have this basic concept as differentiated from ultimate monotheism, which is to believe in a twofold possibility. The first, that there is only one God, and that is the God of the people, the God of the race or the nation, or else that there is only one God, and other peoples and other nations worship the same God under another name. This leaves the primary concept of monotheism unassailed. There is this gradual drift in the prophetic writings from the standpoint of a basic psychology. The drift from the belief that there is a peculiar God for Israel, and toward the belief that there is only one God, that this is the God of Israel, and under name or other form or symbol is the God of all men. This concept has a tremendous effect upon the visions and mystical experiences of the prophets, because it alters their entire approach to the basic concept of their religion. In this, then, we have the beginning of this prophet, and we divide it into three sections, as we said. The first, the glory of the divine plan for Israel. Secondly, the great tribulation, the fall of Israel, or its decline away from God. Now, when men are confronted with a very serious situation, when they pray earnestly and all their affairs go backwards, as Falstaff says on one occasion, when the prayers are not answered, or when it seems that the face of the Lord is turned from them, and that he removes his goodness from them, the individual is just simply faced with a situation that he must solve within his own nature, and this is one of the problems the prophets had to face. Because they were messengers and ministers of a deity whose benign attributes were not very often obvious, and much more frequently concealed under wrath and tribulation. But when a man who believes or is devout asks of heaven and heaven does not answer, he has only two possible solutions. One, that God is wrong. One, that there was no God up there to hear the prayers, or that this God in some way was limited, was some way unable to serve his people. And this began immediately to detract from the glory of God. It ended in compromise of some kind. Either God was not good, or he was not God, to paraphrase a incident of the life of Buddha. And this particular situation could not be endured by a people. They could not turn from their God. They had no desire to do that. They had no instinct to do that. So they took the only alternative that there is. And that is, they contemplated the possibility of their own departure from God. In other words, if God wasn't wrong, then he couldn't be. If things did not work out, then men must be wrong. It was a comparatively simple premise. But, as is almost always the case, whenever an individual or a collective becomes conscience-stricken, there is ample ground to justify such a belief. So as the thoughtful Jewish prophet began to meditate upon this mystery, it began to be clearer and clearer to his inner vision that Israel had fallen away from the Lord. He realized that there were great and wonderful men in Israel whom the Lord had wonderfully blessed. He had blessed Moses, and yet Moses made two or three very serious mistakes. Of course, him his privilege and right to join the children of Israel in the promised land. And also the Lord extended his wisdom and his great blessings upon David, king of Israel. But David was not always a good man. David did a number of things that excited and incited the wrath and reproach of Samuel the prophet. Solomon was a wise, wonderful, and good man. But Solomon also had moments of very distinct human weakness. And the possibility that man had departed from God seemed much more real, much more probable, and much more natural than that God had departed from men. It did not take long for the prophet, looking upon the common people, those in their various walks of life, to realize that men were not perfect in the keeping of the Torah, that they did not obey the law in everything, that in their prosperities they forgot the law, and in their adversities they sought it again, that they did create a golden calf, that they did disobey, and that they brought tribulations and retributions upon themselves. Of this seemingly made good sense. And when it evolved as a pressure, undoubtedly a strong psychic pressure, within people in their great trouble and in their great trial, they began to see the possibility that their sufferings were merited. Now, it also would be impossible, in light of the Mosaic revelation, for man to assume that God would punish him without purpose. In other words, even in the age of the prophet, there was no concept that God punished men because he wanted to, or because he enjoyed it, or because he only wanted a certain parental despotism over his children. Such things were not conceivable. So we move almost immediately to one of the basic prophetic points, namely, that this procedure, this correction, this chastisement of Israel, was for the purpose of bringing the people back again to truth, to the law, and to the prophets. That this was a punishment for their good, and therefore that they could be grateful even under suffering, and that they could be patient even under adversity, because they were being cleansed, they were being purified and redeemed, they were being brought back again to the law. Now this met part of the objection, but not all of it. And we find the book of Job standing out as an example of another serious issue which plagues the human heart, and still does, even to this day. And that is, why should great and continuous adversity come upon the good man? This was a bit of a dilemma. Here we learn in the prophetic book that Job, who represented certain of the aspects of the human, who had always been faithful, always been loving, always been kind, always been gentle, and had always loved the Lord with the fullness of his heart. Upon him came one of the most complete calamities imaginable. Now that this could be explained by a pact in heaven in which God and the devil sought for control over the human soul. This is, of course, the basis of the Faustian complex and the development of the great Faustian literature of Europe. But this was, again, the only solution that could be conceived, namely that this great conflict between the good man and the sorrow through which he had to pass were in some way the proving and testing of even the good man. The good man, in other words, apparently had to be better. More was expected of him, more was required of him. And the good man, to prove his goodness, must also pass through temptation. We find this thought, again, in the New Testament, where Jesus admonishes his disciples that they should not do good to those that do good to them, or do ill to those who do ill to them, for so do the scribes and Pharisees likewise. The great problem of the good man, therefore, is that he shall be able to maintain his goodness, that he shall be able to withstand pressure, because in the early part of the work, Job was comfortable. He had everything he needed. He was a superior and happy citizen. He was looked up to and respected, and therefore in him the virtue of the Lord was not perfected. It was necessary that he should maintain this virtue, even under the greatest pressures and tribulations, in order that he might be tested in all things and prove his devotion to the principles which he found easy to accept in times of happiness and security. So we find the prophet singing in this vein. We find a very interesting and involved development of this concept, of the explanation for the reason why certain awful and terrible things had to happen to Israel, such as the Babylonish captivities and many other disasters, ultimately terminating in the diaspora or the dispersion of Israel. This, then, becomes again a part of the prophetic work, the problem of man being tested. And prophecy relates to this testing and points out the numerous things which will arise, the numerous conditions which will come, in which the human being must be strong, must preserve his faith, and must maintain his integrity under any and all pressure. So the term of prophecy here is that all men shall be tempted, that they shall be lured away from truth, that they shall struggle against evil, that they shall go down like the prodigal son to the wet parts of Egypt. But also in the prophecy they shall come back to their father's house, and for them shall the fatted calf be offered up. So we have this broad cycle of meaning, dressed in a thousand forms, but always this one tremendous undercurrent, this stream of the divine prophecy, which is the prophecy of man, his need, his struggle, his wandering, and finally his redemption and his regeneration. And sometimes this is veiled under the name of a city, or veiled under the name of a nation, or under a hero, or some mythological being. But always it is the same essential story. The same story that we find in the wanderings of the tribes of Israel in the wilderness. It's the parallel, for instance, between the wanderings of Israel and the prodigal sons, rather evident in this particular case. The children of Israel were led out of darkness, out of Egypt, the land of ignorance, the land of false belief. And they were led through the long desert of waiting, where they were tested and tried, and where they were nomadic and could have no rest. And the prophets cry out that this wandering in the wilderness is merely the story of man, the story of the collective search of the human being for those securities and that peace which cannot be found in this world. Therefore he wanders hopelessly, struggling on, led by spiritual leadership, creating his temporary temple, the tabernacle which he could make and unmake in his will and pleasure. He raised his altars and his monuments in the darkness and continued his desperate struggle for the promised land. And the promised land, of course, is always the land of spiritual security, the land of fulfillment, and of the fullness of all good things. And it is the prophecy of the prophets of Israel that this land of promise shall come, that it shall fulfill and consummate all of the other works of men in the fullness of time. Now, when we go on with this, we observe several other interesting involvements gradually coming in. And these involvements represent the means or the machinery of the salvation, which is of greatest vitality. That Israel shall be saved was the burden of the prophet. But how? On this particular point, there was not as much clarity as perhaps the reader might wish. But here there are also guideposts. It is not a subject left fully neglected, but we see two lines of descent of thought, clearly marked from the time of Amos right through Isaiah, down through Ezekiel, and through the lesser prophets, and all the way to Zechariah. Namely, that the preservation of Israel is due to the anointed. Now, in the anointed, we now come upon another term, and that is Messiah. We have here the Messiah, which also is a word meaning the anointed. In the old form, as the prophecies and predictions of the restoration of the congregation of Israel is unfolded, we have two parallel concepts of the descent of the power of the anointed. By the first of these concepts, the salvation of Israel rests in the descent of these prophets who will continue and will periodically arise, and will reveal the will of the Lord. And these prophets will continue to come, and some will listen, and some will not listen. And there will be the dividing between the wheat and the chaff. and those who listen shall become part of the great body of the elect, the body of the mysterious overworld of Israel. Israel no longer a nation, but Israel is a symbol of world growth. In this field also, in this thinking, we see gradually the first culture hero of Israel emerging. We see, for example, the gradual focusing of attention upon David, king of Israel. Now, in spite of certain delinquencies on the part of David, he still was and remained for a great length of time the great hero of Israel. He represented to the people a just ruler, regardless of his private and personal conduct. He represented also a strong and just man who maintained the law and kept the law and obeyed the prophets, and who maintained and preserved the house of the anointed and established the great Davidic line, which was to be the Messianic line of descent. It was therefore the opinion of at least part of Israel that the ultimate salvation of the people would come through the continuum of the line of David. But this salvation would be in the rising of a great anointed king, and that this king would gather up his people from all the dispersed parts of the world and should restore the kingdom, and that the house, therefore, that was set up by David should endure for 1,000 years and should rest in security and peace until the last judgment. Because according to the concept of this people, a concept which is in part derived from certain Persian origins, there is a distinct parallel in the final empire of the blessed, which is to endure until the final dissolution of the world and the ultimate destiny of all life in reward and punishment. This concept then becomes another element in the prophetic writings, because these writings gradually increase in their burden of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. The second line of descent is a little different. For while it still maintains the power of the anointed, the messianic concept moves down through not the rise of a temporal kingdom, but the establishment of a spiritual hierarchy or a spiritual dispensation that is to descend by a mysterious means, a means within man himself. Thus we have the beginning of a mysticism in Israel, a mysticism which begins to flash through the prophets and their writings, and is carried on in the deep and beautiful mysticism that we find in the Psalms and Proverbs. The Messiah, who is to come, is he to come to Israel, or is he to come to Israel? That was the great question, and it became a very important one. In other words, was Israel to look for a person in the form of a king, ruler of heaven and earth? Or was Israel to look for a release from within itself of the power of God? And that what was termed the Messianic Advent was to be the release of the power of God to all good men, regardless of their race or their nation or their religion. And that the release of the power of God might cause certain men to rise up, but that Israel, or the seed of Adam, the great composite humanity, was to be the body of the Messiah. This early thinking began to seriously color the beliefs of the Jews, and we see distinct evidences of it in the reports of the evangelists concerning the attitude of the apostles of Jesus in this particular matter. We know that some of these apostles distinctly believed that he was to be the historical and physical king of the Jews. And he rebuked them, saying that his kingdom was not of this world. Yet the same evangelist who accepted this rebuke also very carefully preserved the genealogy of Jesus from the house of David, indicating the general direction of the mind of the time, regardless of how we may otherwise wish to interpret it. But there is every reason to assume that the attitude of Judas Iscariot was influenced by his complete disappointment at the failure of the physical kingdom of Israel, which was to come, and toward which the Jews looked as a means of escape or liberation from the power of the Roman Empire. Thus, for the Jewish people also, the final tyranny of Judea by the Romans represented the climax and the final summation of all the doleful prophecies of the ancient prophets. Here was then the final tribulation, the most terrible burden of all. And under this burden and under this tribulation, we see again the tremendous resurrection or restoration of the primitive mysticism that sung by Hosea and Micah and the early prophets. In the early centuries, immediately preceding and following the Christian era, we observe, therefore, the conscience of Israel going back to its prophets, still under the tremendous pressure of the great prophetic ark, because the power of this prophecy is responsible for something that is almost unique in world history. We have heard of many nations without religion, but we have been confronted in the theistic problem of the unique situation of a religion without a nation. We have found the extraordinary tenacity, the wonderful ability to keep something alive, although it has been scattered throughout the world. And this thing that has held it together and caused these people to be one people in their exiles and captivities has been this tremendous overshadowing of the prophetic books. It was this which made all their misfortunes and miseries part of a plan, so that each tribulation that arose was the fulfillment of something. But around the corner of this great pattern was a great fulfillment, the final restoration of the throne of Judea. This tremendous psychological pattern has therefore had innumerable consequences of influence and interest in practically all students of religion. In the early centuries, as we've mentioned, around the beginning of the Christian era, we see the rise of Jewish mystical sects. These mystical sects can be exampled by such groups as the Essenes, who are notable particularly for their simplicity and piety, flourishing around the Dead Sea, particularly in their old monastery or their old retreat at En-Gedi. We find in Upper Egypt the rise of a Jewish sect called the Pharisei, composed of an entirely different type of human beings, mostly professional men, doctors, physicians, lawyers, and others who had renounced what they had rather than giving up what they had not. Therefore, their contribution was a positive sacrifice. And the Pharisei were much involved in the deeper mysteries of life. We also have the gradual ascendancy of the Syrian Gnosis under Simon the Magician. We have the constant references to the influence of Neoplatonism, Neoplatonic philosophy in general, Neopythagoreanism, and to a degree, other cults of Eastern origin, breaking in upon the polygon of the Jewish northern part of Ephesus and in areas of North Africa. Here we find a very powerful mystical tradition growing up, perhaps best expressed through the writings of Philo Judaeus. Here we have a true mystical approach to the entire problem. Here we find a Jewish writer beginning the problem of interpreting, creating tremendous symbolic pictures, and using essentially the key of Neoplatonism to accomplish a great synoptic concept, a concept of all religions being united underneath the various symbolisms with which they were outwardly adorned. We find the tremendous transcendentalism seeping in to the Jewish situation. This, of course, intensified by the diaspora, or the scattering of Israel and the destruction of Herod's temple. By this time, the fall of Israel was complete, and the scattered and wandering peoples began the process of their spiritual rehabilitation under some of the most trying and tragic situations recorded in human history. This means also the gradual rise of a positive attitude in Jewish mysticism itself. This attitude is perhaps best exemplified in the writings of Rabbi Moses ben Maimon, or Maimonides, the great Jewish scholastic who so heavily influenced the thinking of Albertus Magnus and St. Thomas Aquinas. Maimonides took a very simple and rational situation, or position in this matter. He declared that the prophecies of Israel indicated one thing and one thing definitely, that there would be a restoration of the Jewish state in Palestine, and that this would be the herald or announcing of the coming of the new or messianic dispensation. But the restoration of the Jewish state was not to be considered from a political standpoint, but as Maimonides rather quaintly put it, it would allow these people to have the protection, freedom, and security in which they could devote themselves constantly and continuously to the study of the Torah and the perfection of the law and in the service and improvement of their fellow men. So Maimonides had this very definite belief that there would be a restoration of Israel in Palestine. This also, of course, as you can well understand, became a powerful impetus behind the Zionist movement and finally, undoubtedly, contributed heavily to the creation of the modern state of Israel. All these things that move along, spurred and inspired by this mass of prophetic writings, because the great prophecy of the prophets is fulfilled in the restoration of the Jewish state. This was the point upon which they were most insistent and upon which a very large part of their doctrine depended. Now to return for a moment to the life and consciousness of the prophet himself and the experiences to which he passed. We observe in the writings and in the commentaries and in some of the more modern or medieval texts something gradually emerging as to the power or possibility of a relationship between God and man. The prophets were well aware of the fact that the salvation of the race could not be achieved merely by an ascent prophet, one at a time, over a long period of time. The prophet was therefore a symbol, as well as a person. He represented a state of consciousness, a state of existence. And this state was the one which might be termed obedience to God's will. And therefore, the entire secret of prophecy moved from obedience to God's will. It therefore inevitably must follow that the art, the science, the means, the method for this obedience should be cultivated as one of the deepest and most important philosophical doctrines of the Jewish people. Next week, we will consider some aspects and things of this doctrine as it appears in the great concepts of the Kabbalah and the Mishnah. But the moment it is enough for us to point out that the prophet, through a series of experiences, like the mystics of Islam and other groups, came into the knowledge or the internal conviction of the availability of the divine presence. The prophet knew that some human beings, at least, were able to transcend their own humanity and to attain to a more intimate knowledge of the will of God. This, obviously, was the most important work of man to do, because it was necessary to his salvation, not only that he be good, but that he should know what goodness is. Not only that he should obey, but that he should know what he obeys and why he obeys. These answers, these basic answers, must lie in himself, and it is direct communion with a spiritual source superior to itself. Thus in the prophet we have the beginning of the concept of how men can reach God. That is, as this concept relates to the needs of the Jewish people. We have then the basis of what constitutes man's way of reaching God. And we look down the list of the prophets and we see what they were. And we look again down the list of the apostles, on the disciples of Jesus, and we see what they were. And as we look down the list of the prophets, we find that one was a shepherd. Another was an agriculturist. These prophets all, by profession or by fact, belong to the simple ways of life. They were drawn from their fields. They were taken from the houses of their fathers, anointed and set apart to the service of God. There is certainly the case that these prophets were men profoundly or particularly learned in the formal ways of knowledge. They were possessed by a spirit, and it was therefore obvious to them that this power of God came not just to the learned or even just to the learned. It could come according to the will of God and according to the bestowal by divine intercession and favor. The prophet then began to consider this problem. Can he or could he find God? And he came up with a negative answer. No, he could not find God, but God could find him. It is a different position entirely, one of much greater humility, one of resignation. And then came the way of the finding of God. The moment the thought of how shall we find God struck him, he went back to the Levitical code. The laws of Moses were the way to find God. And this finding of God through the prophets meant obedience to the divine law. Meant that the individual should keep faith with God. This was the great requirement. And then he should practice his faith. That truly, words without works were dead. And the claims to power, authority, and distinction, and the assumption of power meant nothing in the terms of the divine will. Thus we have the true mystic attitude rapidly taking form, namely the complete resigning of the soul to God, and the gradual departure of man from worldliness, the gradual acceptance of aloneness, the gradual power, most of all, perhaps, to experience God in adversity, to see the wonderful and beautiful workings of God in those things which are difficult, tragic, or mysterious. The provisional proof, the testing of the prophet, was his ability to survive without question, without doubt, without irritation, without rebellion. And his reward was that he could know God. This way, as practiced and exemplified in the prophetic books, gradually came nearer and nearer to the minds of people, resulted in the rise of such mystical movements as the Gevers and the Jananites, and all of the